the book of Genesis and chapter 4. Adam and Eve, under the special blessing of God, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, had two sons whose names appear in this chapter, Cain and Abel. By the time we meet with them in Genesis chapter 4, they are grown up. And they appear to be God-fearing, worshipping the God of their father. In order to set the scene, consider the time. In the third verse it says, "And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, and Abel he brought of the firstlings of the flock, for an offering unto the Lord." And you've heard me say many a time, I suspect, and point out that the marginal reading there in verse 3, "for in process of time," is at the end of days. Which means that this was almost certainly the Sabbath. The Sabbath which occurred at the beginning, at the end of the days. But the Sabbath which God sanctified and blessed in Genesis 2:3, which two words mean that he not only kept the Sabbath himself, ceasing from all of the works which he'd done and taking delight in his handiwork, but he set it apart or sanctified it to holy use for the benefit of Adam and Eve and their posterity. Obviously, the sons worshipped often. I've heard it suggested, without any warrant, that at the end of days meant at the end of the year, a kind of harvest thanksgiving. But the suggestion is rather that this was regular, and at the end of days, and the only period we've had brought before us thus far in the history, is the period of the week. And there would be no understanding of what the end of days meant unless we understood by that the week cycle of days. We know that later on the Sabbath there was to be a holy convocation in Leviticus 23 and verse 2, it speaks of a holy convocation, and in verse 3, the Sabbath day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. That word comes from the word convocare, which means to call together. And it was a time when people later met for solemn worship, the Sabbath day. And this is what happened here, not privately, but unitedly. Cain and Abel came to offer their worship. It's most reasonable to suppose that they were gathered for the worship of the Sabbath. And we do know that the Sabbath was observed long before the Ten Commandments were delivered on Mount Sinai. We know that for two reasons. In Exodus 16, four chapters before God gave the Ten Commandments, with respect to the manna, they were told to pick up twice as much the day before the Sabbath, that there be no gatherings on the Sabbath day. So it was already in place in the time of the earliest history. And the other thing which confirms that is that in the Decalogue itself, in the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Which of course suggests that it was already enacted, already observed, and they were not to forget that. So the time was no doubt the Sabbath. And then just a word briefly about the place. Now, in verse 3 and again in verse 4, it says that these worshippers brought of the fruit of the ground and of the firstlings of the flock. Which begs the question, where did they bring these things, or to what place did they turn? Now, there is a strong possibility that the answer to that lies at the end of chapter 3. That when their father Adam was evicted from the Garden of Eden, he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And that verse is generally understood in a somewhat forbidding way. That what was established at the east of the garden prevented man from coming back into the garden. It was a kind of judgment. But that's not necessarily so, and I think not probably so. You see, when it says in verse 24 that he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden, the word place comes from a root which means to tabernacle. He calls to dwell, or he made to tabernacle. Was this a kind of meeting place? If it was, then we shall readily understand the mention of the cherubim. Because in the book of Exodus chapter 25, when the building of the tabernacle was constructed, do you remember how in the holiest place of all was to be the ark, at either end of which were cherubims? The next occurrence of these angelic creatures in the Holy Scriptures. And these cherubim were in the presence of God. The other fact is this, that when Solomon built the temple, again in the inner sanctuary, there was not only the ark with cherubim, but cherubim adorned the walls to indicate that they were as the guardians of the throne of God. So there are two points to notice so far. The word to place, which means to tabernacle, hinting that there's something of a tabernacle here. The cherubim certainly confirm that, because they appeared at the meeting place, both in the tabernacle and in the temple. And the third thing that confirms it is this flaming sword, which was an outshining of glory. And it seemed to be as a flashing sword, which turned every way. And of course, in the tabernacle and temple, beneath the cherubim, the glory of God appeared, what we call the Shekinah, the outflashing of the glory, in answer to what God had said, that there he would meet with them, and there he would commune with them. Now certainly, man was not allowed to go back into the garden. He'd forfeited the promise of life and had no access to the tree of life. But what if in judgment God remembered mercy? And at the east of the garden, not only prevented man's return, but provided the means for man to come to God. It would explain how that later the tabernacle is erected, the cherubim are in place, and the glory shines just after the tabernacle here. Now, if this is a right understanding of it, then is it not natural to read chapter 4, 3 and 4, that Cain and Abel brought to the only place which has been immediately before mentioned? That is, they brought to the meeting place of their offering. And such would seem indeed to be the case. Just as in the Psalms we are told to bring an offering into the courts of God, so they brought their offering into the original court of God. Now, one final thing before I leave this. At the close of this narrative, in verse 16, we read that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, that cannot be from the general presence of God, which is everywhere. It must be from the presence of God that is somewhere. So as to time, it was the Sabbath, and as to place, it was the primitive tabernacle. Well, Abel, we read, brought what was required, what God had instructed Adam to do when skins were made and he was clothed. He brought of the firstling of the flock, indicating that his conscience recognized that he was a sinner, but he trusted in the sacrifice acceptable to God, which was a picture, of course, of Christ. And we read in the New Testament in Hebrews 11, by faith Abel offered. Faith in the coming Savior, the one who would offer himself a sacrifice for sin. Whereas Cain, he brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Cain didn't regard the divine requirement. He brought of the fruit of his own labor, and he brought what was already under the curse of God. Cursed be the ground for thy sake. And he represents all those who reject the Lamb of God and seek to approach God on the basis of their own works and their own labors. Well, we read that God testified his approbation of Abel's offering, verse 4, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Now the question arises, how was that approval shown? How did Abel know that it was well pleasing? And it's almost certainly the case that as later fire descended and consumed the offering, which was ever the token of divine acceptance. But in the case of Cain, no fire came forth. And unto Cain and his offering, he had not respect. Verse 5. Now we're not to think that the difference lay in the fact that Abel was a good man and Cain was a bad man. Because Hebrews 11:4 says, Abel by faith offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than another offerer. It was the sacrifice. The one was a picture of the Son of God who would shed his blood, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And Abel had faith to believe in the coming one, the seed of the woman, who would bruise the head of Satan and set people free from sin, which was the gospel God shared with Adam. He believed that. In the promise that the seed of the woman would have his heel bruised, he would suffer, he saw it again visibly when the lamb was slain, that the coming one would be wounded for our transgressions. And he believed. And it was exactly what God had intended. Well, after worship, and it must have been so because verse 8 tells us they were in the field. After worship, Cain expressed his great anger that he had been so rejected. And Abel spoke with him. Now, it's interesting here to notice something about Abel that you may already know. But if you turn for a moment to Luke chapter 11 and verse 49, Luke 11:49, Jesus is heard saying this: "Thus also saith the wisdom of God," that's himself, "I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias." So Abel was a prophet. The blood of all the prophets from the blood of Abel. He received the prophetic spirit. He exercised the prophetic ministry. So when it says in Genesis chapter 4 that they talked together in the field, Abel would have talked as a man of God and would sought to have instructed Cain in the way of salvation and in that mode of worship with which God is well pleased. Cain's spirit was stirred, and you know how he rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And it is then that the Lord God appears. It is intimated simply in those words, "and the Lord." And we suppose that God somehow made himself known, perhaps in some appearance. Perhaps Cain came back to the temple, strongly suggested by verse 16. Back to the tabernacle. Glory of God spoke. Now, in what follows, there are two questions. The one is from God, and the other is from Cain. They're both in verse 9. "And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel, thy brother?" And Cain's question is, "I know not, am I my brother's keeper?" Let me concentrate upon those two questions. God's question, "Where is Abel, thy brother?" That God asks such a question as that reveals something of the heart of God. That God had a love and a concern for Abel. And it is true that God has a general love for all men. In Titus chapter 2, we read of the love of God toward man appearing. Well, here was the love in the heart of God for a man, for Abel. And it is expressed in this question, where is Abel, thy brother? But it showed more than the concern which was in the heart of God. It taught that Cain should have a concern for his brother. For otherwise the question would be irrelevant. He should have loved his brother. He should have looked after his brother. And he should have sought the well-being of his brother. As the law later said in Leviticus 19:18, thou shalt love thy neighbor. God who loves the neighbor is the God who lays that law upon men. Thirdly, we notice that in the question, where is Abel thy brother, it is assumed that Cain had the opportunity and the ability to show care for his brother, which made his failure in this respect the more fearful. The book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 3:27, says, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thy hand to do it. And it was in the power of Cain's hand, the older brother, to look after his younger brother. There was everything conducive to that. There was nothing to distract him from that. He had the wherewithal so to care for his brother as to know exactly how he did. The fourth thing I notice here is that when God asks this question, where is Abel thy brother, he seeks to recall to Cain tender ties of his own flesh. It is not, where is Abel? But where is Abel thy brother? Such is the relationship, the affinity, the nearness which Cain has to Abel that he should have been aware. He should have taken loving charge of him. He should have kept him safe and well. So the question reveals that God is concerned, that Cain should have been concerned, that everything was conducive to express that concern, and the more so since Abel was thy brother. Now fifthly, it was a fault. It was a fault not to have protected Abel. Hence that question, where is he? As if God is declaring Cain's sin, the sin of omission, in a sense, that he hadn't preserved him. There is a sin of omission, isn't there? There's a sin of omission when we don't concern ourselves for others. Cain fell into that sin. Now the sixth thing to notice is this. In this question, where is Abel thy brother? God seems to be saying this, that on account of your failure, Abel is lost, temporally speaking. It's an awful thing to realize that on account of our failure, others are lost. That is what drove the early Christians to preach the gospel everywhere. I didn't want that guilt. And that is what accounts for Paul's words when he says, having preached the gospel, I am clear of the blood of all men. The last thing in this question which I observe is this. When Cain was called to account that day, it seemed a forerunner of the day of judgment, when we shall have to give an account to the Lord himself, for every one of us shall give account of himself to God, and account for what we've done or what we've not done, how we've loved souls or not loved them, saved them or not saved them. Where is Abel thy brother? I conclude this point by saying it was not that God was not informed, knew where Abel was, but the question was meant to come home to Cain's conscience, teach him the lessons which I've already outlined. Now Cain's response is this, and it's there in verse 9, I know not, barefaced lie. He clubbed him to death in the field. He knew where he was. Some commentators have suggested that as to Abel's soul, first martyr, therefore the first one to enter heaven, Cain didn't know where Abel was in that respect. But I think the question is rather, where is Abel in a physical sense? Cain knew, and he lied. And then he asked God a question. Am I my brother's keeper? And that question says a lot about Cain. It suggests that he was prepared to make out that this was nothing to do with him. That he didn't have a responsibility for his brother. Contrary to the implication of God's own question. What's that to me? Am I my brother's keeper? I've not been charged with the responsibility of protecting and delivering him. Nothing to do with me. The way some people react to mission and to evangelism, nothing to do with me. But secondly, this response, am I my brother's keeper, showed not only that he didn't recognize any duty toward Abel, but that he had no affection for Abel. Am I my brother's keeper? Why should I be? My friends, there's not only an abdication of responsibility here, there's an abdication of affection. None of that compassion which we see later in Jesus when he beheld the multitudes and had compassion upon them. Am I my brother's keeper? Thirdly, it's possible that his conscience, began to trouble him at this point under the searching question of God. If it did, then see how quick he is to stifle that. It's not my responsibility. I have no brotherly affection for him. No good trying to make me feel guilty, because I'm not my brother's keeper. Now, sometimes people have a twinge of conscience about what they're not doing in evangelism and not doing to reach others and talk to others, but they're very, very quick to stifle any accusing conscience. Pastor preaches. The tracting team goes out. The open airs take place. We've got a good youth work. Am I my brother's keeper? No responsibility no brotherly love, and not even the stirring of a conscience. Fourthly, we notice in this question, am I my brother's keeper, that this wicked man, and such he must surely be, is suggesting two things. He is suggesting that Abel should have looked after himself. And secondly, he is suggesting more arrogantly and provocatively that Abel couldn't do that, God should have done that. It's not a viewpoint altogether alien from us, because it's possible for a Christian to think, well, people have got opportunity to believe and to repent. If they don't, they'll bear on their own heads. Got the Bible, haven't they? Got the church. Got the Lord's Day. I'm not going to trouble myself with them. The fact that there's a multitude out there that are godless and hopeless, well, that's their fault. Abel should look after himself. Yes, and sometimes people even go further than that, and they suggest that being delivered themselves from any guardianship, God will have to see to it. This is the language of the hyper-Calvinist, isn't it? We sit here, we listen to comforting sermons, and we sing our praises and pray our prayers, and if God wants to save the people of Salisbury, he'll do it. I am not to the fore here. It's not my task. God is the saviour of men. So we do nothing. No wonder Dr. Gill breaks out in his commentary and he says, impudently spoken. The fifth thing I observe about Cain's question is that it is of the nature of an excuse. As keeper. As if to say, don't question me about that. I didn't even know he needed help. Oh, you liar. It is an excuse. Just like that example Jesus gives, that some will give on the day of judgment. When saw we this? The nakedness and the imprisonment and the hunger and the... When? An excuse. We can excuse the lack of concern. We can always excuse it. In fact, Cain goes to one step further, I think, here. That's my sixth point, that he seems to be saying that he couldn't do anything. Am I my brother's keeper? Not only that it's not my work, but I don't have the wherewithal to do it anyway. And of course that's the response of many, that I don't see it as my duty to speak to others about the Saviour or to spread the gospel. I'm not very good at it anyway. I'm a reserved person, you see. I'm a bit of an introvert. I don't have the gifts that excel. I'm not my brother's keeper. It's hollow, isn't it? The last thing I observe about Cain's question is this. The fact was that out of his own mouth, he was guilty. Am I my brother's keeper? Of course you are. Where is he? He's dead. And you are held to account for that, guilty of murder. Am I my brother's keeper? In a sense, no, you're not. But you should have been. And through your failure, and worse, murder has taken place. A man has perished. And when we ask the question, do you think I should be involved in evangelism? Do you think I should go out on the streets? Do you think I should be talking to people about the Lord? Am I my brother's keeper? The very question condemns you. Well, we've looked at the two questions. Now I want to apply this. And I want to apply it again in two ways. Where is Abel thy brother? Am I my brother's keeper? What we have so far gleaned, let me now turn to the unconverted. And then, secondly, to the converted. First of all, to the unconverted. Where is he? Are you his keeper? Now, there are some truths to bear in mind at this point before we proceed any further. And remember that this is in the nature of application now to ourselves and to our situations. Just as God had a love for the brother which Cain should have kept, so God has a love for unconverted men and women. We know that because the Psalms tell us in Psalm 105:9 that his tender mercies are over all his works. And we know that because Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 45, he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Be children of your Father which is in heaven. God is concerned, therefore, for the evil and for the unjust. And if we know anything of the love of God in us, we shall be concerned for them too, and face up to the question, where is thy brother? And ask, am I my brother's keeper? The second thing to bear in mind is that the unconverted are still made in the image of God. Further forward in Genesis 9:6, God says in the days of Noah, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And however defaced by sin and spoiled by transgression, man is still in the image of God, and therefore we should have a love for even the unconverted, because they bear still some resemblance to God. However defaced the image remains. Where is thy brother? If you recognize that brother as bearing the image of your God, you'll regard him differently. And you'll face up to the question, am I my brother's keeper? Another truth is this, not only that God loves them and they bear his image, but my friends, we are related to them. In the book of Malachi, in chapter 2 and verse 10, you'll read these words, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Yes, indeed. There is a sense in which there is the fatherhood of God toward all mankind, in a natural sense, in that all that are created are his offspring, as Paul says. Which means that even with the unconverted, we are related and joined. they are our brethren. Furthermore, there is a law to that effect, is there not? A law which is stated in the Old Testament in Leviticus 19 and repeated in the New in Luke 10. Thou shalt love thy neighbour. And who's our neighbour? Parable of the Samaritan shows that our neighbour is not someone of the same faith, but it's any man in need. And as the good Samaritan loved the man who was bruised and broken, so we are to love every man in need. The ground of this, my friends, is that he is or they are in need. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 9:2, one event happens to all. We all suffer the troubles of this life and we're all going to die. That's what should give birth to concern. We have the means of opening to them the path of life and of pleasures forevermore. So the question is legitimate. Where is thy brother? And if he's in unbelief tonight, and if he's unregenerate and impenitent and ungodly, then it's a question we have to face. Where is he? And we've got to face it, because God puts the burden of that concern upon us. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes! We could add to what I've said that God promises a reward to those who know how it is with their brother, though he be unconverted, and are their brother's keeper, though he be unconverted. Listen, Daniel 12:3, they that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever. God wants us to assess the state of our brother, and he wants us to do what we can for him. And that is borne out in the examples which are given to us time and time again in the scriptures. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? But the first reference to brothers in the Old Testament is this one, where one kills the other. But let me give you the first reference to brothers in the Gospel of John in the New Testament. And in John 1:41, it says of Andrew, he first findeth his own brother Simon and brought him to Jesus. What an example that is. What an example Matthew is, who tried to bring his relatives and his friends to Jesus. What an example Cornelius is, who wanted his loved ones to be saved. Out there, somewhere, there's an unconverted man or woman you know of, and God says, where is he? And he adds, you're made his keeper. So what should we be doing for the unconverted? Well, my friends, if what I've said tonight is true, and I believe without question that it is, then we should be praying for the unconverted. Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, who were unconverted, is that they might be saved. When was the last time you prayed for the unconverted, seriously prayed for some specific person? All that you should do. Secondly, you should befriend them. That's what Matthew did. He made a great supper and invited all, in the hope that they might meet with Jesus. That's what Paul did in the last chapter of the book of Acts, he's there in Rome. His dining room is a cell, but he's receiving all manner of people and expounding unto them the things concerning Jesus and the kingdom of God, befriending them, the unconverted even, in Rome. We've got a warped view of Christianity when we think, well, we've got to be so separate from the world that we don't show any likeness or closeness to the unconverted. He befriended the woman of Samaria. Thirdly, we should express genuine concern for them. I think that's important, you know, that we let people know that we are worried about them and anxious for them. I bet you've never done that. Wonder how long ago it was that I did that. Said to someone, I can't get you out of my mind. I'm troubled. I so want you to know Christ. It's not a bad thing to let people know that. Paul did in another context, didn't he, when he says to the Romans, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. Express your concern. Fourthly, turn a conversation. Deuteronomy 6 tells us how we should deal with the unconverted. We should talk with them when we rise up and when we lie down, and throughout the day. The book of Psalms tells us that we should be even more to the point and say to people, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Perhaps we should give them our testimony. Come, we sang it in Psalm 66, come and hear what he hath done for my soul. When did you last tell someone how you became a Christian? It is a way of showing concern for our brother. Fifthly, we could fulfill this by inviting them to a gospel service. At least I don't know what they would think of it. They'd be surprised. When Cornelius summoned the people together, all his household, and said to Peter, see, we are all here to hear from thee whatsoever God would say to us. Having gathered his dear ones under the means of grace, God bless them and save them. You read about it in Acts 10. You can do that. And you can follow it up, you see, after the service. And you can do what Jesus did after he delivered his teaching. He said to the disciples, have you understood these things? And so after your friend or acquaintance comes to the house of God, and you walk home with them, you say, well, what did you think? Did you follow what he was saying? Did you see the relevance for yourself? Draw them out. Is your brother? But his keeper. Actually, my friends, you should never give up on anyone. In James 5, we are told that the husbandman waiteth the fruit of the field. And maybe you'll have to wait for some kind of positive response, but wait you must in hope. You must never feel, well, it's a waste of time, a waste of space. It is not. That is an immortal soul you're talking about. It's no waste of time. It's no waste of space. That person is immortal. That person will one day meet you before God. How can you say that? So you keep on. Just as I must keep on preaching the gospel every Lord's Day evening. Some people we know are unconverted and have never professed faith. What do I do? Go on preaching the gospel. the instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. And so must you do. And lastly, under this question, where is my brother? And our question, am I my brother's keeper? Then we must make sure that we set a wonderful example, show to them the difference that Christianity makes. Show to them that the paths of religion are paths of pleasantness and paths of peace. Show to them that in the troubles of life you have a rock to which you continually resort. You survive because of Jesus. And you hope because of heaven. Oh brother, out there, unconverted, ungraced, unsaved, you're his keeper. And what are you doing for your unconverted brother? Maybe the response to this kind of preaching is to go home and to assess the situation and try to devise means of speaking to the person whom God has laid upon her heart, or writing to them. My grandfather died when he was 94, but he was a sad case. He lived for many years in the Baptist church. He'd go along with his dear wife, my grandmother, who was a very sweet, believing and godly woman, but I don't know, I don't judge him, but I don't think there was reasonable evidence that he was ever converted. He was there every Lord's Day. And I can remember just after I came here, in fact, must have been mid-70s, just before he died, he was 90 or so. And one day at the manse, I had this overwhelming concern for him, and I sat down and I wrote him a letter. He was into this plain truth thing and Armstrongism and believe you could save yourself by your own works. And my pen flowed and I told him that he was a sinner and that he needed the mercy of Jesus and that the Lord Jesus had died for such as he was and that he must call upon Christ before he dies. And I posted the letter. I don't know that he ever read it, but I'm very thankful to God I wrote it, that I was aware of his state, tried to look after him. What then, secondly, of the converted? Well, I won't go into this in any depth, but it applies. Because you see, if the unconverted are our brethren in a natural sense, then the converted are our brethren in a spiritual sense. All ye are brethren. We are in a spiritual relationship with our Father. We are joined by grace in the family of God. We all bear the same name, worship in the same house, hope to be together forever. So, my friends, you look around the church tonight. Where is thy brother? You are his keeper. So how should we be reacting to other Christians? Oh, we should value them very much indeed. Psalm 16:2 says they are the excellent of the earth. We should have a high regard for them. They should be among our choicest acquaintances. I am a companion of them that fear God. Secondly, if they are my brethren and I am their keeper, then I have to pray for them. That's one of the ways in which I'll look after them. I'll not cease to pray for them. Paul could speak to the early Christians and say, I have you always in my heart. I cease not to pray for you. I'll do that. Sadly, there'll be occasions when I can talk with them. When I do, I'll make sure that I'm mindful of their spiritual needs and will try to use conversation that is encouraging. Like Barnabas, lovely name, son of consolation. That's what I want to be. I want to be a son of consolation. So when I talk, I won't converse about unprofitable things and unimportant things, but I will try to say things which will strengthen them in their spiritual life. Yes, I will talk about the value of prayer, and I will talk about answers to prayer. I'll talk about the blessing I found in the Word of God this morning and what preciousness the Word of God has for me. I'll tell them of the Lord's dealings with me, but all to this end, not to vaunt myself, but only to raise them up in their need. I'll do that. They that feared the Lord spake oft one to another. I'll tell you something else I'll do. Because they are my brother or my brethren, and because I am their keeper, and we their keepers, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll bear their burdens. And that's what the Bible says, bear ye one another's burdens. So, although I've got problems of my own, I'm going to listen to theirs. And though I don't really have the time, I'm going to hear about all their troubles. And though I think sometimes they brought it upon themselves, I'm going to show nothing but tenderness and compassion toward them, because that is the law of Christ, that we love one another. And these people are my brethren, and I am appointed by God as their keeper. So I'll find time, and I'll show concern, and I'll try to relieve them of unnecessary fears. Fifthly, I'll find time to fellowship with them and pray with them. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, it will be granted to them. When I go for coffee, I will suggest that we tarry at prayer before I leave. And that prayer time can be a support to them. And in that prayer, I will pray for them as they, I trust, will pray for me. Sixthly, where is thy brother? Maybe he's fallen into a bad practice. Maybe he's lost the joy that he had. Maybe he's not as regular in attendance as he was. Maybe he's not serving the Lord as once he did. I'll watch out for him. Because this book says, if any be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. I'll watch out for him. And I'll try to minister to him. And if it's needed, I'll restore him and I'll bring him back and I'll try to heal him and I'll try to raise him up, and I trust that God will use me to be a brother indeed. And then lastly, I'll regard my brother and watch after his spiritual whereabouts, and I will be my brother's keeper and living for Christ, so that that dear soul will have before them the figure of one who loves Jesus Christ more than life, and who lives to serve Jesus Christ, who loves the church, its minister, its officers, and its ordinances. I will be to them the example of all that. My friends, what sort of witness are we to one another? We had a woman in the church once, and oh, she was such a troublesome soul. I knew that I was roasted every Lord's Day over the lunchtime. In front of her children, she would criticize the ministry and the sermon and speak ill of the church and all that it stood for. She reaped her harvest. You have got unconverted children. Oh, you be careful what you say. Even though people have put you out and you were tired in the morning and you found the service not to your liking, you be careful what you say. Because God may say of your daughter or your son, where is he? And through your behavior, he's where he shouldn't be. Or she is hardened to the gospel, and you've done it. Where is Abel, thy brother? And who put him where he is? And who will be called to account for it? You are your brother's keeper. And my dear friends, if you're a grandparent, you want to be a model Christian and a model church member and a modern, loyal supporter of the things of God in this place. And that will have effect upon your children and your grandchildren. If parents, the same applies. Set before them the figure of a true Christian. And they'll never forget it. I spoke of my grandfather just now. Many ways I grieve over him still, but my grandmother. I was young when she died. But you know, my friends, I remember this. I never, ever heard her, ever, speak an unkind word. I never, ever saw her behave other than as an excellent Christian woman. I was only 12 perhaps when she died, but my memories of her influence me to this day. We so live to impress your generation with vital godliness, and you will not have lived in vain. So, my friends, where is Abel, thy brother? Consider the spiritual state of other believers. And know this. God has entrusted you with the ministry of keeping. Am I my brother's keeper? The answer, yes. I have made thee so. Then care for one another and live like Christians. Amen.